remarkable how loving our God is. You know, thinking about the false gods in mankind's mythological history, most of those gods and the made-up stories were very distant and uninvolved. Sometimes they would involve themselves in these mythical stories, you know, to get in, you know, to come inside the world of humans, maybe to cause chaos or to play games. These are all in stories, of course. But not our God, not the one true God. He lovingly created us. He exists, of course. He has watched over us. He's given us a plan. As we heard about earlier in the morning, it talks about God does not do anything until he tells it through his prophets. We know of God's plan. It's recorded in the Word of God. We have the holy days which show the steps of God's miraculous plan for all humanity. And ultimately, one of the themes that you can say, one of the ways that you can boil it down is that this plan is about building a family of God, many sons and daughters into that family. And that is a theme that's woven throughout the Bible. You can find this theme from Genesis all the way to Revelation. A wonderful theme throughout the Bible and is pictured in the plan, in the steps of the holy days. You know, 50 days ago, we were in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. We started off this year with Passover and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the redemptive, the purchasing ability of the blood that was slain. We talked about propitiation, buying back, you know, freeing those who were in bondage their whole lives. Days of unleavened bread, we talked about redemption and sin and putting sin out of our lives and taking in unleavened bread, putting out leaven and replacing it with unleavened bread, bringing in the life of Christ in our lives. And now we are here on the second season of the year, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. We heard a little bit about that earlier today, the First Fruits. There are many different names to this festival throughout Scripture. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and just read for a moment where we're at in the year. Because, of course, we are a little bit removed from the physical aspects of this feast throughout history. When physical Israel kept this feast, it had a lot to do with the physical harvest. Leviticus 23 in verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, reap of the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So here we see a beginning of the counting period. This is all the way back in the days of unleavened bread, and they wave a bundle of first fruits. Let's fast forward 50 days to the time we are in, verse 17. Then you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Here we see a direct connection in these days of first fruits. At the beginning of the count and at the end of the count. We know, of course, the spiritual significance of these physical things. We have Christ, our wave sheaf offering, at the beginning of the count. And we have the two wave loaves as the church, both leavened, because we know the church is still working on their issue of sin, but the two wave loaves, representative of the church. The church of God in the modern age, with worldwide and the work of God through Mr. Armstrong, have often theorized why two loaves. Some have thought, well, maybe the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, because they're part of that same calling, if you will, bringing into the body. God is working out his plan in different stages. But it does fit with today's message. The Feast of Pentecost is rich in meaning, just like the other holy day festivals. When you think about Pentecost in history, I like history from time to time if I don't fall asleep to the History Channel. I like history for the most part, although History Channel has become a lot less history lately. There's like History Channel 2 or something. I don't have cable, but there's all these other ones. But I like history, and if you look at the historical meaning of this day, God actually brought a lot of events to happen either around or exactly on this day. There's a lot of scriptural evidence that supports that God spoke from Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. It's not for sure provable in the scriptures, but a lot of scriptures that hint to it, and Jewish tradition supports it, that the Israelites came to the Mount Sinai. We heard that in the morning, or we heard that just a little bit ago. 2,000 years or approximately later, almost 2,000 years ago, we know that God poured out his Spirit on all those that were assembled on Pentecost, 31 AD. And these two events, if you look at these two kind of birthings, if you will, the birth of the nation of Israel, the physical nation, and the birth of the New Testament church, both events are rich in meaning. You can compare them, and you can contrast them, and we can see very similar or connective themes that we can learn from. Throughout Scripture, remember, God is building a family. And it's through this that we see God choosing a people to be a model. God called that Israel, a model people, starting with the father, starting with one man, and going out throughout the New Testament as well. We have two aspects of this. We have a physical nation and we have a spiritual body. But now that we're here on the day of Pentecost, now that we've arrived at that 50-day culmination of counting, that 50-day counting period from the wave sheaf offering, let's take a look at these two events today. Let's compare and contrast these events in relation to God and his Spirit. Because knowing that we are the children of God, as we just heard in that wonderful presentation to God as an offering, as we are the God's children being led by God's Spirit, we have a lot of rich meaning in these events over the last several thousands of years. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7. Our first aspect we'll look at is that God's Spirit is an identifier of a certain first fruits. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. God's Spirit is an identifier of certain first fruits. Acts 7 and verse 38, let's start there. There's one little note I'd like to bring our attention to. Here we see, in the context of Stephen, giving an address to the crowd there. He's going through the history of Israel, and in verse 38 he says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." Coming into the middle of the context here, but the point I want to draw out is Stephen uses the phrase that is then translated in Acts, congregation in the wilderness. That's ecclesia. The writer of Acts who's bringing these accounts together is inspired to use the Greek word ecclesia. The church in the wilderness. Those who were called out in the wilderness. We know that. The physical Israelites were called out of Egypt. They were called not just out of spiritual Egypt, not just out of physical Egypt, but called together. What does the church teach about the ecclesia? We are called out of the world. But it's not just called out of the world, we are called together to the body of Christ. Christ living in us by his Spirit. The recorder here in Acts is inspired to use that same word, ecclesia. It could be a tie-in with the two wave loaves of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. We kind of use that word church a little loosely in the English language. But ecclesia, the called out ones, called together, set apart, and consecrated. Let's turn to a similar scripture as we just heard a moment ago. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Let's look at the Old Testament, the physical Israelites, because we're going to compare and contrast with what I'm going to refer to as the spiritual Israelites. Of course, Pentecost in 31 AD, they were Israelites as well. They were mostly Jewish people or maybe Benjamites or Levites, at least at the beginning. Gentiles was a little bit later. But it's a term, the spiritual Israel, it's a term that's come to be from the New Testament church. But in Exodus chapter 19, let's look at the context here. Remember, the Israel, the physical Israel of God is coming to the mountain. About the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, that's verse 1. Or around the period of Pentecost, Verse 10. Let's go to verse 10 in Exodus 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. So here we see they have a period of time where they have to consecrate themselves. They have to separate themselves, set apart themselves. Let's go to verse 14. Or let's go to 11, sorry. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So they took time to get ready. They were getting ready for a type of Sabbath service, maybe. Maybe that's how we'd view it in today's culture. They got on their best. They washed their clothes. In today's culture, we put on suits or we put on the best that we have and we own, depending on where we're at or what we can afford. Try to dress differently. We're going to be coming before the very Creator God. It's the same mentality. Verse 15. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Okay, so stay separate from your wives even. Let's stay focused. What's the point of coming? What's the point of setting us apart? It's just saying let's keep our minds focused. Because we know with married couples, there's other implications here, of course. We have the laws concerning different things concerning bodily discharge, as it's referred to in Leviticus. But it says consecrate yourself. Separate yourself. It's not to imply that coming together would be spiritually unclean by any means. We know that it's appropriate to abstain for certain times. Paul talks about that even in Corinthians, for married couples to separate, not for long, but to give yourself time for prayer and fasting. Because there are times where we have to get our minds right and focused on what is the most important. Israel needed to be washed. They needed to be clean for their great meeting with God. They began their congregation, if you will, the church, the ecclesia, at this time. And here we can clearly see Israelites were consecrated. They were set apart. And they were chosen as a people of God, as first fruits of a type of the spiritual reality. Jeremiah 2 and verse 3 says, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. That's Jeremiah 2, 3. It says that they were the first fruits of his increase. This is the beginning of the Old Testament ecclesia in the wilderness. Right when Stephen's address that we read earlier. Let's fast forward then and let's look at the comparable New Testament or New Covenant Church. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are, as the spiritual body, as those who have been, at times, I don't know my ancestry, a lot of you know yours. I was having a little bit in the lunchtime about some of our ancestry. I think my grandfather was adopted, so I don't know that line back. But, so if I was, say, a Gentile, I don't know, I had that opportunity to be grafted into the inheritance then. This is a little bit of a tangent, but being part of that spiritual lineage then, even if I wasn't a physical lineage, I would have an opportunity to be a first fruit of his creatures. God's will and design, a unity of plan and purpose, is to call many sons and daughters into his family and to begin a new creation. Our spirit then with his spirit, spirit of man and God's spirit working in concert with one another. Israel is a type of first fruits. Spiritual Israel is a type of first fruits as well. Our first fruit status is the indwelling of God's Spirit, setting us across. That's the process of which it starts. Jesus Christ, of course, paving the way. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Jesus Christ has paved the way for this first fruits status, if you will, or identification. Romans 8 and verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be a firstborn among many brethren." Jesus Christ was that first of the first fruits. You can clearly see that in Leviticus 23 when we talked about it at the beginning. The wave sheaf offering was the beginning of the harvest period. A different crop, and then wheat a little bit later, 50 days later, you had the wave loaves, and there was clearly a connection of first fruits. Christ being the first of the first fruits. The first fruit among many brethren, as it says. I made that relative, I guess, joke. Maybe it wasn't the best this morning. You can't say first fruits if there's no other fruits to come. All right, first fruits implies more fruit to come. This is just the beginning. Christ has become that firstborn among the dead, with many to follow. You see, by God's Spirit is an identifier of those who are consecrated, those who are called out, those who are first fruits of God's creation. We saw that clearly with the consecration at Mount Sinai. God called them his first fruits, and we see it clearly with the New Testament church, a first fruits of a new type of creation. We also see that God's Spirit is an identifier of those that have fellowship with God. God's Spirit is an identifier of those who have fellowship with God. Let's look back and contrast the story here in Mount Sinai. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Let's go back there. We're going to bring a little bit different emphasis from what we just read. Exodus 19 and verse 10. Exodus 19, in verse 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready on the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches a mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain.'" This was a very different picture than what we see in the New Covenant. You and I, by God's Spirit, we have the ability to go boldly before the throne of God. We're going to go to that here in a moment. But here we see there was a physical boundary set up. They had to keep their distance. They couldn't touch the mountain. There was no real fellowship, if you will, as an individual on that spiritual level. They had a connection to God. They were called out. They were his special people. They were in a marriage relationship. That's the analogy that's given. But really, there was a barrier there. They had the instruction that anybody that would profane this command, they were to die. This was no light task. And even those who would touch it, you can't go touch them. You had to stone them or shoot them with an arrow. That's the death penalty, because there's a boundary. There was a sense of awe and respect that had to be communicated and had to be taught. There was a demonstration then of the need of a mediator. The need of a mediator. Let's go to the New Testament then. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. What do we see then when comparing, contrasting with New Covenant, spiritual Israel? We see a little bit different approach. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let's bump it back a little bit. Sorry, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Okay, so don't keep that boundary. Draw near. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, when we have God's Spirit within us, when we take on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are then washed. We have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, clearly pointing back to physical sacrificial systems and the washings and the sprinklings that would happen. It was all pointing to what spiritually would happen to the body of believers, the first fruits in today's age. We're washed with pure water, as it says here. We have the ability then to enter the very presence of God by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. He's our intercessor. By the means, we have then means to the access of the Father by God's Spirit. We can draw near then, and this heartens back to even the Day of Atonement. We know on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went once into the Holy of Holies. But we can go in the Holy of Holies every day, on our knees when we go before the throne of God. When we are washed clean in our baptism, that pictures that same stuff. We see the same physical symbolism. We get washed clean, after which we have the laying on of a ministry of Jesus Christ's hands, and the Spirit is then given. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 3. Keep picking in the middle of a sentence here. 1 John 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We have true and wonderful fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. With God the Father and with the Son. And how do we do this? Of course, it is by the Spirit, the very means of how God does his wonderful, mighty works of power. By their power, by their means, that method of how God dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says that very same point. That we have communion by the Holy Spirit, or communion of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship, it gets translated in New King James as communion. But we know it's the fellowship, the closeness by God's Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 13:14. I kind of said that quickly, sorry. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And it's by this Holy Spirit then that we have fellowship, not just with one another, yes, that's part of it, but with God. Because we have fellowship with God and Christ, we have fellowship with one another, because then we're connected to the same family. Because Jesus Christ's role as our intercessor and by God's Spirit dwelling in us, we have true fellowship with God. It's an identifier to a certain kind of first fruits, a certain type of individuals who have fellowship with God. Let's look at another aspect here. The Holy Spirit is a means by which God is creating new hearts and new minds. The Holy Spirit is a means by which God is creating new hearts and new minds. Let's go back to Old Testament Israel, thousands of years ago. Let's just go back to Deuteronomy 5. Let's go there next. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Right, thousands of years ago, God spoke on the mountain of Sinai. Mountain of Sinai, and he spoke the Ten Commandments. We would say he codified the law of God, the very focal point of God's moral law. We know that the law of God existed before Mount Sinai, but it was written on tablets of stone at that time. And he spoke it and thundered it out. But there was a problem, wasn't there? There was a minor hiccup. and a weakness in the flesh. Let's look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Verse 29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." What was the problem? Look back at verse 23. "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you come near to me, all the heads of your tribes and of your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us glory in his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen the day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives.'" Verse 25. "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die." They were scared. They were afraid of dying. There's too much going on. The thundering words from the mountain of God. They were scared, and they didn't have the heart to fear him and to keep all of his commandments, to put those things together. There was a little bit of a hiccup in the way that they responded. This was all part of the plan. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." There is this promise of a new covenant. This covenant then, it's the Mount Sinai covenant. It is old. I think it's referred to as obsolete in some ways. Had promises of a physical nature that have yet to be fulfilled. We see those being fulfilled in the millennium and beyond. A lot of prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled of physical Israel. But there were new promises that were attached to original promises made to Abraham. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Because we know that the Spirit of God is the means by which he is making new hearts and new minds, a new type of creation. Romans 8 and verse 7. Let's go there next. Romans 8 and verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." All right, we read yesterday that the flesh profits nothing, right? John 6, 63, is it 6, 63? The Spirit gives life. The Spirit quickeneth. The Spirit gives life. The flesh cannot profit anything. You see, we try to work things out on our flesh. It ends up being enmity against God. It ends up being enemies to God. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. We know that the prophecy in Jeremiah is partially fulfilled. We know that from the writer in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, so the law was good, perfect and holy. The covenant, the agreement, was good. It says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right, we just read this out of Jeremiah. At the end, it says, in that he says, this is verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So at this time, the temple had not yet gone away. Right? The Hebrews was clearly written before the temple was destroyed. We have no mention of the temple being destroyed, but we hear it vanishing away. It is coming obsolete. Right? There are certain sacrificial things that were going to be put on hold. There's no temple. It was becoming obsolete. But we know that the fault then was found first with the individuals. The physical setup of the worship was vanishing. The temple was not yet destroyed. Having our hearts and minds transformed is by God's Spirit and His doing. By God's doing through His Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 3. It is the means by which He is creating a new creation. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, once baptized, once you take on the sacrifice of Christ, once we have God's Spirit given to us, right? It says we're putting on Christ in that way, like changing clothes. You put on a new set of clothes and you are putting on Christ. Similar analogy to how Paul says we are laying aside the old man, old woman, no longer are in the former ways of thinking, the former ways of living or indulging in sinful habits. If we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed, it says, heirs according to the promise of Abraham. Not the promise of Israel, but the promise of Abraham. We know that there was promise given to Abraham before circumcision. It talks about that later in the New Testament when they're having the discussions. Abraham was the father of the faithful. And so if we are Abraham's seed, then we are heirs according to promise. We know Galatians 3 says it's not seeds as to many, but as to one. But it is by this Spirit that we are being transformed. And if we are Christ, then at His coming, we are glorified. We heard a little bit about that as well. And we know that from the fall holy days. And we're given this wonderful Spirit, as that means. A Spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1 that talks about that. Really transforming our minds. No longer are we bound by fear. We heard that in the special music. No longer are we bound by fear. We know that there is a spirit of fear that is engulfing this world. We're not to be a part of that. We have a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Brethren, God is transforming. He's working with the people, the New Testament church, the spiritual Israel, as I think it says in Ephesians, the Israel of God, or is it Philippians? The New Testament church is Israel of God. And it's through His Spirit that it is working, that God is working this out. His Spirit then mixing with our spirit. Yesterday we talked about one of the major workings and identifiers of God's Spirit is that it is a down payment. One thing that we can see from this day in history is that God's Spirit being poured onto us is a down payment for eternity. And it is an identifier of the first fruit of much more to come. It is an identifier of a first fruit of much more to come. Look with me over to 2 Corinthians 5. Yesterday we touched on this briefly, that God's Spirit is a down payment. And we went to Ephesians 1. Today we're going to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 and look at the other place Paul uses this similar analogy. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Greek then for guarantee is what we mentioned last time. It's like a down payment. It's the first payment in an installment. It's a promise to bring forth the full payment. A promise that I will finish the payment. That's what God is saying. If you agree to the covenant bounds or the covenant agreement, I will pay full. And what's he talking about? Eternal life. What's the promise of the agreement? If we are Christ's at his coming. If we are Christ's at his coming. So if we stay on the narrow path and the right path, at Christ's coming, then we are glorified and we are born into the very family of God. You see, we have the responsibility to keep maturing and growing like fruit, like as a tree is ripening, relying on God throughout all the times. I really wanted to try those peaches that Mr. Raines talked about this morning. He was very, that was you, right? Okay, he's giving me a blank scare. Yeah, I know it's after lunch. And this room is quite hot. Or is it just me? I know I run kind of hot. But he was describing those peaches, and that guy knew how to trim those trees. And the way that he brought that story forth, I was wanting those peaches. Because if the guy knows what he's doing, if the farmer knows what he's doing, you're going to have ripe fruit, and it's going to taste delicious. It's going to taste delicious. And that's what God's doing. He's working with us. He's pruning, and he's trimming a little bit here and there, and he's helping along. He's refining through trials and tribulations and allowing certain things to happen and giving us strength and providing us to have opportunities where we can grow in faith so that we come out mature and ripened. All this he is doing through his Spirit. I did get a note while I was up here that it's Galatians 6, verse 16, the Israel of God. Thank you to the anonymous person. Galatians 6, I said Ephesians. It's a spiritual Israel of God. Let's go to Romans 6 and verse 5. Romans 6 and verse 5. Because we know the Spirit of God is given is a down payment. It is a certain indicator of something more to come. This isn't the goal. It is producing in us the goal. Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the symbolism is like what it's talking about in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. The symbolism is when we are baptized, it is like a watery grave. We go under the water. It is like death. And we come out of that water like resurrection. And that old man is to stay down. It says, so in the likeness of death, we have the likeness of the resurrection. We have freedom in Christ by God's Spirit. Freedom from sin. No longer to be slaves to sin, instead to be servants to Christ. There's a lot mentioned in this chapter, of course. Very good section for baptism, for all those considering that. Romans 6 and verse 8, let's look there. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. You see, so if we are in like the likeness of his death, we are in the likeness of his resurrection. The Spirit that has been given to us is like a down payment, a first fruit of something more to come, to be resurrected in that same fashion. We should be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look over at Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18, look at the way Paul is inspired to write of our current sufferings. There's so much here to consider. Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Such an interesting way to phrase that. Because we all have sufferings. If you say this to somebody, I think today, they'd say, you're just downplaying my issues. You're not being considerate. But look at the way Paul refers to it. Our present sufferings, they're not even worthy to be compared with what of glory which should come. The Holy Spirit within us is a true taste of what will be later revealed. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the whole creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole universe waits for the revealing of the sons of God. All creation has been waiting for this moment. This has been the plan all along, for God to call a people and to work with them as a model. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation around us is subject to corruption. It's made physical. It's not made to last eternally. They're breaking down. They're aging. And they're waiting for the true plan of God to become to its fullness. The revealing of the sons of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I was going to mention those who are currently maybe in birth pains, but we know that the women know this a little bit more in detail than the men, don't they? Well, maybe a little is a bad term. Thanks, Mr. Schultz. They know it a lot more than the men. Although they grab your arm really hard at labor, but it doesn't compare. I'm kidding. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, earnestly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Don't we all moan and groan? Don't we all labor? Don't we all have that pain? Aren't we waiting for the redemption? You bet. I can't wait until the physical is gone. I was just joking with a gentleman earlier. I was up a little bit late last night. Not too late. It was reasonable. Came walking up the stairs, slipped, and just jammed my knee on the edge of the stairs. Thankfully, it was padded. I went in kind of crying to Amber. I had to rub my back. And I said, that's going to be hurting in the morning. We look for the time when we are born into the family of God. And that's what the scripture clearly says. Waiting for the adoption, huothesia, to be put into the family of which you are being born into. It's better translated as sonship. Adoption, although a wonderful thing, it's not the full picture here. We're not simply just placed into a family. Yeah, we're put into a family that we don't belong in from the beginning, but we're granted that full birthing process into the family of God. His Spirit is a down payment of eternal life, and we are being born anew. We're being born of Spirit, and we're currently in that begettal stage. You see, the Feast of Pentecost, as well as the other God's holy days, are rich in meaning. Looking into history, we can see very clear a fulfillment of these days. Nearly 2,000 years ago, God poured out his Spirit. We can parallel that with the day where Israel came to Mount Sinai. God's Spirit that's given to each and every one of us upon repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, It's an identifier of the first fruits of God and to those who have fellowship with him. It is the power, his essence, and the means by which he is working in us to transform our minds to a new creation, making us new hearts and minds by his Spirit. Let's remember, brethren, that this Spirit is a first fruits of the full reality to come later, a certain down payment of eternal life, which we are clearly offered as the best gift that mankind has ever been given. God's Holy Spirit is powerful. It is of love and of sound mind. Happy Feast of Pentecost, everyone.